Matthew chapter number 19. We land on kind of an odd passage of scripture for it being Mother's Day. Told Les earlier in the week, I said, I don't know what I'm going to do with this. I will preach it just like any other. Okay?
It's a motherly somewhere.
Oh, there is probably. And I could have skipped ahead to verses 13 through 15 where he brings the little children and blesses them, but I'm not going to do that. That's the easy way out. So anyway, Matthew chapter number 19. And just kind of setting the stage here where we've been at. We've been really concentrating lately on the idea of relationships. We've seen managing misunderstandings back a couple weeks ago. Last week we saw, actually it was a week before last, we saw not seeking greatness at other people's expense as the disciples were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in heaven. And we saw last week that we should be forgiving and not quickly writing other people off. And today, as we're going to be looking in chapter 19, Jesus actually is dealing with divorce. So speaking of not writing people off quickly, right? But anyway, it's kind of a difficult passage. That's many different opinions and whatnot upon it. And as we see this here, what's going on is that Jesus is leaving the regions of Galilee. He's coming down into Judea. This is the final times of his life here. He's leading up to the cross here. He's not going to be back into Galilee again. But as he comes down here to into Judea, he runs into some Pharisees and they put forth the question, not wanting an answer, not wanting to actually hear Jesus, but they're actually doing it just to create trouble. So they ask him, Jesus, what do you think about divorce? And so this is what we're going to be looking at today. And I'm not going to do a full study on this. As is typical with preaching, I'm not going to go in and teach all the nuances and everything of it. But instead, I'm going to look at some of the important details behind this. And then I'm going to have, at the end, about four different points or takeaways from this passage. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12. It says, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciple saith unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry. But he saith unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be some which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you once again today, Lord, just thank you for this passage, Lord, and asking you, Lord, for your guidance and your direction as we venture into it, Lord. We ask you, Lord, that you would just help us to see these truths from your word, help us to apply them to our lives, and Lord, just help us to serve you, to live for you, and help us to be a light and a witness to those that we come in contact with. All these things we pray in Jesus' name, and amen. So as we look at this passage here, the information that's given in the first couple verses is actually quite important. I looked at it just a little bit there a moment ago. But Jesus had left Galilee. He's come down into Judea. He's come down closer to where the temple is. He's come back down to where the religious center of Jerusalem is, or excuse me, of Israel is. Whenever he was up in Galilee, he was more in a rural area. He was amongst the farmers and the common folk and the ones who wouldn't have been nearly as enamored with the religious and political issues of the day. But now as he's coming closer to Jerusalem, closer to the temple, closer to the religious center, he is coming in contact with the religious leaders of his day. And this is going to propel him toward the cross. Okay, he is making a conscious decision to go down where these people are, to interact with them, to offend them with the truth that is going to put him on the cross. He could have stayed in Galilee the rest of his life and died a natural death. Right? But he came not to live an easy and a nice life and die a natural death. He came for the cross. That was his purpose. Over and over again, he tells his brothers, he tells different ones, my time is not yet. But now it's coming close, and his time is at hand. And so he's making his way toward Jerusalem. And so now he's still across the Jordan River, over on the other side, over on the east bank of the Jordan River, but he's down closer to their territory. And as he is going, it tells us here that there were multitudes that were following him, and he was healing them. And so imagine Jesus coming close to the Pharisees' territory, close to the religious center, and coming with huge multitudes following him. As we read through the Gospels, we find out quickly who the religious leaders were, what they were about, what they were like. They wanted the preeminence. They wanted to be seen as authorities. They wanted to be seen as leaders. They wanted to be lifted up. They wanted the crowds. And Jesus coming with the crowds and with real authority was a threat to them. They weren't happy about him drawing multitudes and crowds apart to himself. And so as he came with his crowds, as he came actually with power and authority that they only pretended to have, they wanted to do something about it. If they couldn't actually come with power and authority, they would try to undermine what power and authority that he did have. And so as they came to him and saw all of these people about him, the Pharisees posed a question. They came to him with a question, not wanting an answer, not wanting his opinion on it or his view or his teaching. They came with a question that was a loaded question, okay? This was something that was highly contested at the time, that there were two different schools of thought on this very question. And you had the Hillel and the Shammai. I guess that's how you pronounce it. Okay. Two different Jewish sects. And amongst them, you had the more conservative and the more liberal. And the two of these two groups had butted heads much. Just like we have today, liberals and conservatives, right? Yeah. And they butted heads over all of these things. Should we worship this way? Should we worship this way? What does this law mean? We think it means this. We think it means... They argued over all of these things. Many of the religious leaders lived for debate and hair splitting. Okay? And so as they come to Jesus with this question, it was a loaded question. And Jesus had already taught on this before back in Matthew chapter 5. They already knew his stance on this before they asked. You ever ask a question you already knew the answer to? Probably so. So they ask him this question in front of this entire multitude because they knew that he was going to take the conservative approach to it. And in Jesus' day, divorce was actually very common and very accepted. It was a very patriarchal society. Women weren't treated well, okay? And so basically what was going on at that time is if a man decided he didn't like his wife or there was something wrong with her, he could just put her away. Get rid of her. That was the end of it. And so it was very accepted at that time. And so they came to Jesus and they said, what do you have to say about divorce? Notice the way they asked the question here in verse number 3. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? For every cause. Just because he gets sick of her. Just because he doesn't like the way she fixes her hair. Or the way that she burnt the bread, right? found somebody new, found somebody dead, whatever. Is it lawful to put away his wife for every cause? And by the way, with it being a patriarchal society, they didn't ask, is it lawful for the wife to put away her husband? Because as a husband, I know there's probably more chances that I should go out the door than her. Okay? They didn't ask that. I have to live with me. I know these things. And so anyway, they ask, is it lawful to put away for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And they knew that he was going to come back with the law. They knew that he was going to side with Scripture. They knew that he was going to take an extremely conservative approach. And they believed that it would alienate the multitude. If Jesus said it is wrong to divorce, and no, you can't divorce for every cause, then all of his multitude are going to say, wait a minute, he's kind of narrow. He's very divisive. He's very offensive toward me. And so we're going to reject him. We're going to get away from him. We're no longer going to follow him. We're going to go back to our religious leaders that's okay with us divorcing for whatever reason, that take a much less narrow approach to God's word, that are much more tolerant of our sins and our problems. And this is what the Pharisees are trying to do. They are trying to turn people away from Jesus. They are trying to turn people to themselves. They are trying to make Jesus look bad, and they're trying to make themselves look good. Mm-hmm. This is what they're doing. And so, what is Jesus' reaction? What's he going to do? Is he going to run from it? Is he going to hide? Is he going to pander to them? Is he going to try to do damage control? No. He's going to speak the truth. That's what he's going to do. Especially whenever he's speaking to Pharisees, whenever he is speaking to lost and to self-righteous people, he doesn't bend at all away from the law. Right? All along, he doesn't. Because what is the purpose of the law? And we'll get to that more here in just a minute. What is the purpose of the law? The law is to put them to the place where they see they can't attain God's standard. And so he's putting that before them. And so anyway, as they ask him this question and he responds to them, he tells them that in verse number 4, this actually would have been offensive to the Pharisees. He says, have you not read? These were people who saw themselves as religious scholars, as experts, that they knew the law. They knew God's word forward, backward, sideways, and upside down. Okay? And so Jesus looks at him and he says, y'all not read your Bible? That's what he said. Have you not read? Have you not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, no more two, but they are one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now that's something common enough. We hear that probably at weddings most of the time. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So he's saying if God has instituted this, God has made marriage, and God has ordained that husband and wife become one flesh, then men, even religious leaders, even spiritual leaders, even you all trying to nitpick and split hairs amongst your law interpretation here, you don't have the right or the ability to part what God put together. Right? And so this is what he tells them here. And so as we look at the two groups here just a little bit further that Jesus was coming up against, not only did they say that it was lawful for a man and a woman to divorce, okay? The more conservative group, what they taught was that divorce was okay in the case of adultery. Actually, they taught that it was more than okay, but that it was required, it was commanded. Notice there in verse number 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a divorce, writing of divorce? And so the more conservative group of the two said, if there is adultery, by the way, this goes back to Deuteronomy chapter number 24, verses 1 through 4, where Moses actually puts out there the idea of divorcement. If a man finds some uncleanness in his wife, then let him write a divorcement or a decree of divorcement, okay? And so They saw it as a requirement, a command. If there is adultery, then the man gets rid of his wife. And they seen it not only as a command, but they saw it as a virtue because they were putting away uncleanness from them. They were saying, I'm holy and you are filthy because you're an adulteress. And so I'm going to put you away. And it was actually commanded. It was actually applauded for them to divorce. And this was a conservative group. All right? Mm-hmm. Now, the liberal group, they said you can divorce your wife for anything. You decide you're tired of her. You don't like the way she does this or that. She snores when she sleeps. Out the door she goes.
Breakfast wasn't great.
She forgot your birthday, whatever. I'm starting to see why they just concentrated on the man because... But they said that a man could divorce his wife for anything. It all came down to their interpretation of what uncleanness meant from Deuteronomy 24. So the one said uncleanness was sexual sin, was adultery. The other group said uncleanness was anything that you didn't like about her. Right? And that tended to be the prevailing teaching at that time, the prevailing thought. And both of those, Jesus chose to side even more conservative, more strict. Right? And so anyway, in verse number 8, he tells them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So they said, Moses commanded. Jesus says, no, he suffered you to. He allowed it because of the hardness of your hearts. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. And so he took an even more strict approach that divorce wasn't a virtue. It wasn't a good thing. It wasn't a command. But it was an unfortunate result of the hardness and the sinfulness of men's hearts. And this is what he taught them. And he was unwavering and unbending on this because of who was coming and asking him. And so anyway, let me get back on track here. If we do a more in-depth study on divorce, we find out that in Deuteronomy chapter 24 that God was actually allowing, was giving this concession for divorce for the sake of protecting the vulnerable, protecting the ones who were innocent at that time. Okay, and as I said, I'm not getting into this in depth today. We're actually, whenever we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll probably deal with this more in depth. Okay, but whenever we look at what God did in Deuteronomy 24, it wasn't actually a part of the law whenever he first gave it from Sinai. This was something that was added on later on. Okay, what was going on is that men were able to just cast their wives out for any reason by a verbal decree, I guess you could say. He gets mad at her and says, you're no longer my wife, get out of here. And so she's gone. She has no protection, she has no care, she has no finances, she has no home, nothing. And so she goes out and she finds somebody else. And she's with that person. She gets remarried maybe. And then this guy says, wait, she's still my wife. Because all it was verbal. He cast her out. And then she is seen as an adulteress. Right? Then she can be stoned. She can be killed. All these different things. And so Moses actually said, for the hardness of your heart, whenever there is a divorce, there needs to be a writing of divorcement. Mm-hmm. Put it in writing. To protect this woman, to show that she has been released from the marriage. Okay? That's just a little bit of a side note. All right? So it was actually written not to allow sin on behalf of the one who was sinning, but to protect the one who was the victim, protect the one who was going to suffer the most damage as a result of this. Okay? And so anyway, as I said, Jesus responded that Moses suffered them because of the hardness of their hearts. And it wasn't God's plan. It wasn't God's best. It was never the will of God for someone to be divorced. And by the way, it's still not. Still not. Doesn't mean that he's going to cast them aside or turn them into hell, because they do. Okay? But it's never God's will. It's never his best. And so the Pharisees here were, and I guess a lot of the crowd, they were looking for God's approval, and they were trying to justify themselves in their own sinfulness and their own sinful attitudes. because even the religious leaders were some of the most guilty of doing this. Because for them to be seen as holy and pious, if their wives did anything they were unhappy with, they can say, "You are unclean. There's something wrong with you. I'm going to put you out because you may contaminate me." Right? And so they wanted to be justified in this attitude that they had. And so Jesus didn't give them any justification or approval. Instead, he told them, "It's because of the hardness of your hearts." Because of the hardness of your hearts. And to be honest with you, any time that marriage is dissolved, any time that there is a divorce, it is as a result of sin and its hardness of hearts. I'm not saying both parties, I'm not going to go into all that, but it wouldn't happen if it wasn't for there being hardness of heart. If the man's beating his wife, hey, hardness of heart. Adultery, hardness of heart, right? Unloving, loving oneself more than the spouse, right? There's hardness of heart in there. That's the reason why marriage can't work. And so anyway, upon hearing all of this, the disciples were even to the place where they were taken aback by it. It was almost like the passage in John chapter 6 I referred to earlier. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it, right? He said, the disciples basically come to Jesus and say, "You know, if divorce isn't allowed, if it causes us to commit adultery if we divorce, and marriage is that permanent, maybe it would be better if we didn't get married to begin with." That's what they asked. That's what they said to him, right? In verse number 10, his disciples saying to him, "If the case of man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." Talk about overreaction, right? But this is what they were looking at. They said, "We can't do that. We can't hold to this standard." For one thing, I think part of the fear in this is because you're relying, or you're trusting, you're depending on the other person. Hey, I can make an attempt at least to control myself. But what about this other person? I'm entering into a lifelong commitment with them. If I'm not allowed to get out of that, if there's no escape clause, maybe I just need to not do it to begin with. But is that not the way that society is going today? Mm-hmm. It's easier just to live together than to risk possibly it not working out. That's the way things are going. So the disciples said, "Maybe it's better for us to not even get married." But Jesus tells them that this isn't the solution. He talks about a eunuch. That's someone who is celibate, basically. Okay? By one reason or another. And he says, not all people are able to do this. This is one big problem within the Catholic Church whenever there's forced celibacy. Okay? Not all people can handle this. That's only one problem. Okay? I'll leave it at that. But anyway, he says, not all people can handle this. Not all people can accept this idea of celibacy. So from the very beginning, if we go back to Genesis, God looked at Adam and he says, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helpmeet for him. The disciples are saying, maybe it's better for man to be alone. And God says, no, it's not. Just because man has defiled, just because sin has ruined something good that God has made, doesn't mean that we have to throw it away. Doesn't mean that we have to cast it out. Doesn't mean that we have to avoid it, right? And so this is what he's showing them. And so it's not good for man to be alone in most cases. And so as we look at this passage, although a correct view on marriage is important, we should see it as sacred. We should see it as permanent. I told Les whenever we got married, if she ever left me to pack two bags, I was going with her. Okay? That's what I told her. If you ever see that there is a possibility of getting out of it, if you ever leave an exit clause, you will take it. If you get married with the understanding that this doesn't have to be permanent, it won't be. And so we need to see it as good. We need to see it as sacred. We need to see it as permanent. But this isn't our point of this passage. This isn't a passage necessarily to teach us about marriage and divorce. Yes, through this illustration, we do learn that. But all throughout Jesus' ministry on earth, he was revealing God's holiness. He was revealing man's sinfulness and man's need for a Savior. He was doing that all through. Every time he came in contact with the religious guys, he showed them that religion wasn't the answer. He pointed out their hypocrisy. He pointed out their self-righteousness. He pointed out how far short they come of God's glory. I believe that Jesus wanted to see the Pharisees saved. The Bible tells us that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? And so he wasn't willing to see them lost. But before they could be saved, they had to see their sinfulness. And this is part of what he was doing. And so he showed them that their religious observances and all of their rituals wasn't the answer. And so what should be the takeaway from our passage? The very first thing that I see here, so I've got four takeaways. First thing I see is that God has a high and a holy standard. He takes marriage well above anything that man had figured out. He takes the law as it applied to marriage, and he raises it up into the heavens. Right? Man argues and says, hey, we can just dispose of it at will. We can just do whatever we want to with it. God will be okay with this. We can bend his word. We can twist his word, and it'll be okay. And Jesus says, no. Whenever God created man and woman, he intended them to enter into a union that was permanent. Right? And so he elevates God's law up to the heavens so high that it's unattainable. And so as they believed that divorce was permitted, they believed it was commanded, believed it was even noble, Jesus told them that it was intended to be a lifetime commitment. And all through the Bible, we see God's high standards. If we were just to look at the Ten Commandments, for instance, you ever look at them closely? You ever evaluate your life by them? Sit down and say, okay, how many of these have I broken? It's a humbling thing. Because this is just 10 commandments. Just 10.
Right.
And I look at that and I'm like, nope. Can't do it. It's too high. It's too much. Bible says that children, as soon as they, basically about as soon as they were born, they go about speaking lies, right? Well, bearing false witness. Before I was ever even able to talk, before I was ever able to walk and crawl around, I already broke one of the commandments. That's not a good start, is it? And it got worse from there. And so we look at God's law and we see that it is high, it is holy, it is unattainable. We've not kept his laws. Whenever Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, we looked through it earlier, he raises the bar even higher. Right? You ever read the Sermon on the Mount and say, that's ridiculous. No man on earth can do that. Talks about if you're smote on the one cheek to turn the other cheek, do you try that one? Doesn't work that way for us, does it?
I tried that at school once, and I looked like Pennsylvania.
But we see all these things throughout his teachings. We see all these things throughout his law. And we find that God has a high and a holy standard. And so religion tells us that the Bible is rules to keep. It tells us, do all of these things and you can have eternal life. You can earn God's approval. Try harder. Do more. And whenever you do that, whenever you face that, guess what you find out? Can't do it. Can't do it. God's standard of holiness is too high. His standard is perfection. And so that brings us to the second point here. We find man's sinful condition. The very best man or woman is still a sinner. The Bible says that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so from the time that sin entered into the Garden of Eden, man was unable to attain God's high standard. From the time that Adam and Eve first partook of the forbidden fruit, man was not able to be holy. He was not able to be righteous of his own. No matter how hard the Pharisees and the scribes and all the religious guys tried to portray themselves as righteous and holy, they weren't. God's standard was so far out of their reach and they didn't even realize it. And so they were unable to attain God's standard. So it finds that, or excuse me, we find that Moses suffered divorce because of their hard hearts. And it wasn't just them. All of us have this issue. All of us have this problem. All of us have these hard hearts that causes us to be unable to attain God's perfect standard. Talk to many people and they say, well, I'm a good person. I think God will be happy with me. I think heaven will be my home whenever I die. Why? Well, I'm a pretty good person. Not by God's standard. Not by his definition of good. And so as the Pharisees and all of them, down through time, we find that they tried to bend or to lower God's standard to give them a little bit of hope that they could make it. That's who Jesus was dealing with here. They had tried to find loopholes. They had tried to twist God's word. They had tried to make ways that they felt as if they were even doing well, maybe exceeding and excelling at keeping God's law. But they were deceived. They were wrong. We find that Cain, for instance, God says, here's the sacrifice that's acceptable. It takes blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, right? It takes the shedding of blood, and Cain looked at it and says, God says there's to be a sacrifice. I'm going to determine what kind of sacrifice. Is that not what we do as well? God sets a standard, and then we try to come in with a lower standard and force God to accept it. That's what the Pharisees were doing. So the Jews had defined and redefined the law. They searched for those loopholes. And honestly, they deceived themselves. Man's still doing the same thing. We've invented religious systems to make us feel better, to fool ourselves into thinking we're okay. We justify our sinful behaviors, and we ignore what we don't like. We reason that it was for different people, different cultures, that maybe God has changed his mind or that God has changed in some way. But we find in the Bible that God's the same yesterday, today, forever. He doesn't change. His view of right and wrong is still the same. The things that he said were wrong back then are still wrong today. The things that were an abomination back then are still an abomination today. The things that were sinful back then, still sinful today. God doesn't change. And we can't try to bring his standard down to something that we can meet. We can't lower his bar to something that we can cross. That's not the way that it works. And so, as man tries to convince himself that he's good enough, or he goes the other way and he tries to convince himself that God doesn't exist and there's no authority that he's accountable to, that there is no one to hold him to this standard, he still knows that there are areas that he falls short. It's funny how in the deepest recesses of the human mind and the human heart, they still know that there is a God. No matter how much they try to convince themselves that there's not, they still know that there is a God, and they still know that they are not good enough, that they don't reach his standards. You can go to isolated people groups all the way around the world. You can go to islands where there's never been a Bible, a missionary, or a preacher, and they still are trying to appease God, knowing that they fall short of his standard. You realize that? No matter where you go, they know it innately. They know it within every fiber of their being that there is a God, and they don't meet his high and holy standards. And so we see man's sinful condition. They can't convince themselves otherwise. It doesn't matter how much they try to say that God doesn't exist or that they're a good person. Deep down, they know better than those things. And so that brings us to the third thing we find here. We don't see only God's high and holy standard, man's sinful condition, but we also see man's hopeless position. Whenever we look at verse number 10, after Jesus has showed God's standard for holiness, whenever he showed God's original intent, his original plan for marriage, the disciples looked at it and they says, we can't do that. We can't hold to this standard. And they said, it'd be better off if we just quit, if we just give up. Is that not what man still finds himself doing today? Religion makes all kinds of ways to attempt to be good enough, attempt to salve our consciences, to make us feel as if God accepts us or that God forgives us or that we are going to be welcomed into his presence one of these days. Religion makes all these different ways of doing it. It doesn't work. And so we work harder, we do more. And still we know it's not enough. Mm-hmm. A couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. Right. And he says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus goes through a few of the Ten Commandments. And he says, all of these have I kept from my youth up. This man was a good man. He was a religious man. But his question brings up one very important truth. He knew he still wasn't doing enough. All these things have I kept for my youth up. I'm wealthy, I'm religious, I'm spiritual, I'm a good person. What do I still lack? Because I know there's something. He was getting to the place of hopelessness, wasn't he? And that's what religion brings us to. And there are so many people in this world today that looks at the Bible as a rule book. They look at religion as a system, a bunch of rules that they have to follow. And they say, I can't do it. I can't live it. You ever witness to somebody and they say, I can't live that. I can't be saved. I can't be a Christian because I can't live it. You know how you respond? You're right. You can't. Simple as that. You can't. That's what the Bible tells us. Because we're in a hopeless position. They may try to do all these things. They may attempt to keep all these rules, these regulations. They may set out to keep the Ten Commandments, keep the Sermon on the Mount, do all these different things, follow Jesus' example, and then at the end of the day, they're still struggling. They're still falling short. They get frustrated. They become hopeless. And they say, I'm done. If it's this difficult, if it's this hard, if God's standard is so high, I quit. I can't do it. Just like the disciples there in verse number 10. And so, as long as you're trying to earn heaven, or you're trying to earn God's approval, you're going to be miserable, you're going to be failing, you're going to be hopeless, because God's standard of perfection is beyond our reach. We're not perfect. I don't know if that's news to any of you, but we're not perfect. And so that brings us to the fourth thing. Because if I stop there, sound pretty hopeless, wouldn't it? God's standard's high. We're sinners. We can't reach it. It's all hopeless. We don't stand a chance. Just what you came to church for today, right? Just what you wanted to hear. Feel better about myself already. But no, the truth is, the very best part of all this is that there's blessing of provision. God made a way. God made provision. We find back in verse number 8, he saith unto him, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. In this passage, Jesus doesn't fully develop the idea of forgiveness and of salvation. Because guess what? He hadn't went to the cross yet. But we find a pattern all the way through Scripture that man is unable to attain to holiness and perfection. So God makes provision. Even back in Deuteronomy, God made provision for all those who were sinful and wicked and that were harming and oppressing through these marriage laws and rules that they were keeping at that time. God made a provision for them. Right? Yeah. God's always made a provision. Mm-hmm. And while Jesus was walking on this earth, it was God making provision. When Jesus went to the cross, it was God making provision. And so what we find here is that because of the hardness of our hearts, because of the sin in our lives, we're never going to attain God's perfect, his perfect standard for our lives. Not going to happen. If you live 1,000 years, you're not going to attain perfection. There are those today who think that they can attain sinless perfection. Not going to happen, guys. But we don't have to, because God has made provision. And so the law, the perfect standard that God put forth in his word, isn't for us to aim for. It isn't a goal for us to try to achieve. It is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Right. We look at the law. We see our sinfulness. We get to the place of hopelessness in our own abilities. And we say, God, I can't do it. I'm sinful. I realize I'm sinful. I realize I come short of your standard. And that's exactly the place that we need to get. We need to get to the place that we realize we are sinful. We need to get to the place that we realize we can't do it ourselves. And then whenever we do that, we can come to him for his provision. We can come to him and under the understanding, I'm a sinner, can't be good enough, can't save myself. So I'm going to rely wholly upon God's provision for me. That's salvation. Mm-hmm. It's a wonderful gift that he's given, and I'm so thankful for it. I don't deserve his grace. I don't deserve his provision. But I accept his death on my behalf. I accept the forgiveness that he offers for my sins. And whenever I do that, He frees me of the consequences of my fallen state. That's what he does. He frees me of the consequences. I was bound for hell. I deserved hell. I was sinful. But he bled and died for me. He offered me free salvation. I took him up on his offer. And he has changed my destination, and heaven is now my home. And so he's freed me from the consequences of my fallen state. And so most of us sitting here are saying, well, we already know all that. Right? For one thing, it's good to have a refresher. You know that? Mm-hmm. It's good to have a refresher. It's good to have a reminder. But the truth is, it doesn't stop there. Right. Yes, Jesus was preaching this to these Pharisees so that they could see themselves as being sinful, that they could see God's standard as high as what it was, so they would say, woe unto me, I am unclean. They never got to that place, right? Mm-hmm. But for those of us in here today who are saved, those of us who got to the place that we realized that we were sinners and that we needed a Savior, and we relied upon his provision that he made, and we have trusted him for salvation, and heaven is our home, it doesn't stop there. We tend to forget that the gospel isn't just for salvation, it is for all of our lives. The good news isn't just that God saves us, it's that he keeps us and that he cleans us.
Right.
Okay? Because here's what ends up happening. We end up falling back into the same mentality of what we were before salvation. We fall back into the same mentality of these religious guys. We fall back into trying to justify ourselves, trying to twist God's word, trying to find some way that we can feel as if we're doing okay. Don't we? Even as Christians, we try to make it somehow to where we feel like we measure up. We make the Christian life about being good enough, about gaining God's favor, gaining his respect, gaining his acceptance. And once again, doesn't work that way. I'm never going to be perfect enough. I'm never going to be good enough. I'm never going to be able to earn God's favor or his acceptance. But I don't have to. Because on the day that I was saved, I was placed in Christ. I received his account. I received his record. I received his righteousness. The Bible tells me that I am accepted in the Beloved, that I am a child of God, that I am loved, I am freed from all condemnation. And so it's not about how I live even after I am saved. It's not about trying to be good enough that God will somehow look down on me and say, hey, he's doing pretty good, I will dump a little bit of blessings his way. Is that not how we live? We're never going to be good enough. We're never going to live good enough. And we don't have to. That gets back to where we were at in Sunday school. We realize that, then we serve him for the right reasons. Because when I realize I'm accepted in the Beloved, and he sees me as righteous, he sees me as holy, not because of what I have done, because of what he has done, and I find that there is nothing that's going to change it. There is nothing that I'm going to do or not do that will make him love me more or love me less, that will accept me more or accept me less. He does work in our lives as his dear children. He does chastise. He does change. He does guide. He does do those things. I'm not saying we can go out and live like the devil, okay? But I'm not trying to live for his approval. I'm not trying to earn my way into his good graces. The religious can keep playing their games, but I'm going to rest in the great provision that he has made for me, knowing that he loves me. I don't have to determine how much I can get by with, or I don't have to try to twist scriptures or find ways to justify myself to make myself feel better. I don't have to do that. I can live for him out of love, not out of fear. I can serve him out of gratitude for what he has already given, not in order to get what I can never earn. And ultimately, we find in this passage, yes, he is teaching about divorce. He is teaching about his high standard. He's teaching about his law. But ultimately, he's teaching us we're never going to attain his high standard. We're never going to be good enough. But we don't have to be. He makes provision for us. He saves us to the uttermost. And we follow him. We serve him out of love and out of gratitude. That's what we do. And that's the only right motive behind it. So for those who aren't saved in here today, I don't know anyone's heart. If you're not saved, You're never going to be good enough. You're never going to earn your place in heaven. You're a sinner. You've never been told that? Sorry. You're a sinner. But Jesus died to forgive your sins, to give you a place in heaven. If you're saved in here today, Jesus' death is sufficient. It has satisfied God fully. We are now seen before Him as being holy, as being righteous, as being loved. And we don't have to earn it. We can enjoy it and live for Him out of love and gratitude because of it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your blessings. Lord, we thank You so much for this passage, Lord. Lord, I pray that I've taught it, preached it as You would have me to. Pray, Lord, You make sense out of it in the hearts and minds of each person here. And Lord, I just pray, ask You, help us, Lord, to not fall back into these traps of religion and of trying to justify ourselves and trying to make Your standard something that we can reach. But Lord, we thank You that you've already lived the perfect life for us, Lord, and will live it through us. And Lord, we just ask You, help us, Lord, to take Your word at face value. Help us, Lord, to learn more about You, take in this knowledge that we find of You, Lord, and put it into action, Lord. And we just thank You so much for all You do. We pray that You'd be with our time and our fellowship with one another this afternoon. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.